Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you because it's a day that you have made, and so we are going to rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that once again, you have allowed us to gather in this way and to connect with our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ over the chat. I pray now that you would be with us wherever we're at. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what it is that you would teach us in this moment. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us about who you are and what you have done. I pray, God, that as we sit in your word over the next, whatever, 30 minutes or so, that you would help each one of us to fall more in love with you than we were earlier today, because we have spent this time hearing from you and learning from you. And to that end, God, I pray that you would just speak through me. I pray that you would give me your words, and I pray that you would help this passage in Esther chapter 8 to come alive for us this morning. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, it's really great to be back with you all this morning. We are continuing our series in Esther called Hope in Trouble. We're in Esther chapter 8 today. This is the penultimate sermon in the series. That means the second to last. So we'll do Esther chapter 8 today. And then next week, we'll cover Esther chapters 9 and 10. We'll finish this series out. And then the following week, we will head into our Advent series. Can you believe that? That we are already coming up upon the end of the year. Actually, even as those words come out of my mouth, I'm like, I can't wait. Normally, New Year's is not a big deal for me. And this year, I'm like, I cannot wait to turn the calendar on 2020. And I'm sure a lot of you feel the same way. So we're in Esther chapter 8 today. It's a little bit longer chapter than the last few. So I'm going to get going reading it. Feel free to join me either in your Bible or follow along on your screen. Esther chapter 8, starting in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I was thinking this week about how to introduce this chapter, Esther chapter 8, to us this morning, I started thinking through some of the stories that I'm familiar with that I thought might help to orient us to what I believe is the main point that Esther chapter 8 is making. The first story I thought of is the story of Annie, little orphan Annie, who lives at the orphanage under the cruel and oppressive Miss Hannigan, longing for a better day tomorrow. And Annie finds that better day tomorrow when the kind and generous and fabulously rich Oliver Warbucks adopts her as his own child. I also thought about Mark Twain's famous children's story, The Prince and the Pauper, about a young boy from the slums of London who lives with his alcoholic and abusive father and one day secretly switches places with the Prince of England. And because of that switch, ends up living out the rest of his life as an earl in the court of the King of England. And then I thought about some other famous stories that many of us will be familiar with, like Les Miserables, or as I like to call it, Les Miserables, A Christmas Carol, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I thought about movies like The Pursuit of Happiness and Slumdog Millionaire and Rocky and Made in Manhattan. Not saying I've seen all of these movies. But I hope as I am saying these stories that so many of us are familiar with, these movies that a lot of us have seen, these books that a lot of us have read, that you are starting to get a picture of what I'm trying to point us to in Esther chapter 8, because there's a common theme that runs through all of those stories, and it is this. It's what we know in our culture today as a rags to riches story. They're all stories about someone who is down and out, down on their luck, born on the wrong side of the tracks in a what seems to be like a hopeless situation. And through some twist of fate or through some hand of providence or through some unforeseen circumstance, that person has their life situation totally reversed, totally turned upside down. And what looks like a hopeless situation becomes one full of hope. What looks like what looks like poverty becomes riches. What looks like abuse becomes love. And we love rags to riches stories. And I don't have to like make that argument because I just rattled off like 8 of them that most of us are going to be familiar with. And there are dozens and dozens more that I could have come up with. We love stories like that. And the question I want to ask before we get to Esther chapter 8 is this: why? Why do we love so much stories of great unexpected success, of great unexpected reversals of fortune? Why do we love those so much? Why do we love rags to riches stories? I would submit to you, if I could answer my own question, that it is because those stories speak to the very longing in every human heart. We all long to have an experience that a rags to riches story speaks about. I don't care what your lot in is life. I don't care what your lot in life is. Whether you are the King of England or Fat Daddy Warbucks, or you are an orphan or a pauper, all of us can recognize that we live in a world that is broken. And that brokenness affects every area of our lives. It affects us personally. We can look in our own hearts. We can look inside of ourselves and see that we are not the people we want to be. I don't know what it is for you. It might be anger. It might be fear. It might be anxiety. It might be an uncanny ability to hurt the people that you love. But all of us, when we look at our lives, can see things that we're just like, that is not the way it should be, and I don't want it to be like that. We see it relationally. We see it in our families. We see it in our places of work. We see it in our church. We see that there's brokenness and there's dysfunction and things are not the way that they are supposed to be. We see it in our society. And how much so have we seen it this year with the pandemic and with the racism and the racial tension and with the election and just the hate and the disunity and the dysfunction. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, but the brokenness that exists all around us. We cannot deny that something is wrong. And so I think the reason that we love rags to riches stories is because each of us longs in our heart for that to be our story, because we know that there are things that are broken that we cannot fix ourselves. And that is why I am so excited to preach on Esther chapter 8 today, because That is what Esther chapter 8 is speaking to. If I can give Esther chapter 8 a one-word summary, it would be reversal. And I know that's not like a super fancy, no one's going to tweet that or anything, but the theme of Esther chapter 8 is a theme of reversal. What we see happening in Esther chapter 8 is all of the evil, all of the horrible and dysfunctional things that have happened up to this point in the story now begin to be undone. And it is a process of reversing all that was wrong to make it right. And it is done in a mirror-like fashion. The very ways that those bad things happened in the early chapters of Esther is the way that they are getting worked out here in chapter 8. And so what we see in Esther chapter 8, if you get nothing else from this message today, is this. God is a God of great reversals. God is the God of great reversals. Just like Newton's third law of physics, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. We are seeing God, though he is not named, pushing back, giving the equal and opposite reaction. And actually, if we're going to go theologically, the more powerful, it's not an equal reaction, it's an overcoming reaction by God in this story to the evil that has been perpetrated up to this point. We are going to see in Esther chapter 8 that God is a God of reversals. And we're going to see three reversals in this chapter as we spend just a few minutes in it today. Three reversals. The first is this: God reverses our sentence. The second one is that God reverses our sadness. And the third one is that God reverses our status. And if I was preaching to a Southern Baptist congregation today, I think they'd be pretty impressed with that outline. I know they don't all rhyme, but the alliteration, I mean, come on. God reverses our sentence. God reverses our sadness, and God reverses our status. So the first one I want us to see is that God reverses our sentence. And that is what we see in Esther chapter 8. We know that up to this point, there has been an edict that has been sent out by Haman to the whole kingdom of Persia that everyone is to destroy, kill, and annihilate the entire Jewish population of Persia. As we come to Esther chapter 8, if you were here last week or tuned in last week, you'll know that we hit the climax of the book in Esther chapter 7, and Esther reveals to the king and Haman during a feast who she is. She reveals that she's Jewish. She reveals the plot of genocide that Haman has enacted against her and her people. And the king, in his anger and rage, sentences Haman to death. But as we get to Esther chapter 8, there's a problem that is still hanging out there. Though he has theoretically granted Esther her life, the edict of Haman is still in effect throughout the whole kingdom of Persia. And as we have been told so many times through this book, you'll remember an edict of the king of Persia is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. And so the tension as we arrive at Esther chapter 8 is that Haman's decree of death for the Jews is still out there. And so Haman is no longer in the picture. Mordecai now joins them, and Esther literally throws herself at the king's feet, begging for the life of her people. She says in verse 5, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. And in a mirror image of what happened when the first edict went out, the king says this to Esther and Mordecai in verse 8. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews. That's exactly what he said to Haman, except he didn't say Jews because he didn't know it was the Jews at that time. In the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, the same ring that Haman used to seal his edict. Now he gives it to Mordecai, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia were under an edict of death. They were under a decree of death. They were under a sentence of death. And as we come to Esther chapter 8, we see that that sentence has been reversed. Even though it was an irrevocable edict, the king says, that's no problem. We'll just issue another decree superseding the first one. So there was a decree of death. Now we will issue a new decree that supersedes the old, and it will be a decree of life. And what we see happening in that moment is that God is reversing their sentence. We're familiar with this for those of us who live in the United States, because if you have just a basic knowledge of the way our government and our Constitution works, you will know this, that when our Congress decides that they would like to make a change to the Constitution, when they believe one house or the other has enough votes to enact a change to the Constitution, they do not take an eraser and go find the original document and erase out the stuff that they want to change and write in the new stuff. Nope, they do what They do what? They enact an amendment. They pass an amendment, and it gets added on to the Constitution. And so we just keep adding amendments that, theoretically, if they're changing something, supersede the old one. Now, I know for my AP government folks out there, some of you are like, well, actually, you can remove an amendment. And I know that's the case, but very rarely does that happen. Much more often in our country, we simply add another amendment. And if for those of you who are sitting there right now asking, why is this guy talking about amendments and irrevocable edicts? Like, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, because this is exactly a picture of what God has done for us. If you remember last week, I talked about sin. And if you weren't here, the Bible is clear. We are all steeped in sin. It's why the world is broken, what I was just talking about a few minutes ago. And though we are all steeped in sin, and Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so what that means is all of the creation, all of us who are steeped in sin, we have a decree of death, and it is an irrevocable decree. Death is coming for us all, every one of us. It's an edict that cannot be revoked. And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, looked at this irrevocable edict of death, which hangs over all of creation and all of us. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write an amendment. And just like the edict of death, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, was sent throughout the kingdom of the world, God sent another edict throughout the kingdom of the world, an edict of life. Through his son, Jesus Christ, he sent his son, Jesus, to the earth. And the edict, the amendment of his son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross superseded the edict of death that hangs over all of us, so that what God has done in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, is exactly what Mordecai and Esther and the king have done in Esther chapter 8. He has reversed the sentence of death that hangs over us and has given us a sentence of life. God reverses our sentence. Second thing I want us to see. God not only reverses our sentence, but God reverses our sadness. If we remember, the last time that we heard from the population of Jews in the kingdom of Persia was back in chapter 4, right after Haman's edict had been sent out that everyone in the kingdom was to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. And predictably, their response was great sadness. Chapter 4, verse 3 says this, "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." But now we get to chapter 8, and a new edict, a new sentence has been sent out. And predictably, there is a different response from the Jewish population in the kingdom, so that we read in verse 16, "Now the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday." God, through his, or we'll get there. The king and Mordecai, through their edict of life, have taken the Jews' mourning and have reversed it. They have turned it into rejoicing and gladness. And in even the capital city, if you remember back in chapter 3, after the decree is sent out, Haman and the king sit down for a drink, and we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And now the new edict of life goes out, and here in chapter 8, 15, we're told that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The edict of life that superseded, that reversed the edict of death has gone out, and it has taken the people's mourning and turned it into joy. It has taken their weeping, and it has turned it into gladness. Blaise Pascal was, many of you will be familiar with him, lived in the 1600s, was a genius, was a mathematician and a philosopher. And later in his life, after his encounter with God, which I'm about to talk about, was a fine theologian as well. Blaise Pascal only lived till he was 39. He was not a very healthy man. He spent most of his life sick. And for much of his early life, he had a nominal understanding of God. He would have had a nominal religion. But when he died at the age of 39, the housekeeper who was going through his things, cleaning out his living space, found inside of his coat a piece of paper sewn into the lining of his coat. And it was handwritten in his writing. And it was a memorial of the night that Blaise Pascal encountered God. And it is amazing. This is what it says. This is not all of it. This is just part of what it says. In his handwriting, It says Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, joy. Tears of joy. Blaise Pascal was presumably in his room one night in November in the 1600s. Met God in a way that totally transformed his life. And as he wrote it down to remember that he would, so that he would never forget what that night felt like, all he could keep writing down was joy, tears of joy. And he put it for 15 years after that, he would sew that in and out of each coat, in the lining of his coat, like today, like the home screen on your smartphone, so that 50 times a day, he could look at that piece of paper and remember what it was like and the joy that he found when he met God. God takes our mourning and turns it into sadness, or takes our mourning and turns it into joy. God reverses our sadness. And that is a word for us in season right now, because 2020 has been a year of sadness. We know, those of us who have done life for a little while, we know we're going to have to walk through some garbage in this life. We know we're going to have to walk through some hard things in this life. But 2020 has been a year of unexpected mourning, of unexpected sadness. There has been so much death this year. There's been death from COVID. There's been death from other illnesses. There's been death of a way of life. There has been death of hope and expectations that things will ever change. People have lost jobs. So many people have moved, either because they had to or because it just made more sense for them to. There has just been an overriding sense of so many people of isolation and aloneness and lack of community and lack of relationship. Our society, the stuff I talked about earlier, just the things that we have walked through in our country this year with the racism and the racial injustice, and that's just like the tip of the iceberg of hundreds of years of it that we have been dealing with. The deep disunity, this election and the hatred and the disunity, and it just, there is a lot to be sad about right now. And for many of us, 2020 has been a year of either figuratively mourning or some of us literally mourning. It has been a year of just deep sadness. And so what I want us to hear in this moment, if that is you, if you're feeling sad right now, if you're mourning something right now, if you are lamenting something right now, you need to be reminded that God is a God of great reversals. God reverses our sadness. He is a God who takes mourning and turns it into joy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Just like the Jews in Persia, they had a season of weeping and mourning and lamenting, but God turned that into rejoicing and gladness. We need to know that the night will not last forever. 2020 will not last forever. What you are sitting in right now will not last forever. The morning will come and there will be a time where you feel joy again, because if you are following God, He is a God of great reversals and He will reverse our sadness into joy. So God reverses our sentence. God reverses our sadness. And the last thing God reverses, that at least in this chapter, there's a lot of other stuff. The last thing in this chapter I want us to see that God reverses is our status. God reverses our status. If we think about the character of Mordecai, not the character, the person of Mordecai in this story, if we remember back after the edict of death has gone out, where do we find Mordecai? We find him in verse 1 of chapter 4, wandering the streets of Susa in sackcloth and ashes, crying out with a loud and bitter cry. But the reversals have started to take place. The reversal of the sentence has gone out. The reversal of his sadness has gone out. And now we see that his status has been reversed, because no longer is he in sackcloth and ashes crying out with a loud and bitter cry, but he now has Haman's ring. He has Haman's estate. And verse 15 tells us Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, the presence that he couldn't enter because he was in sackcloth and ashes back in chapter 4. Mordecai is now on the inside, in the palace, wearing royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. His status has been completely changed. He is no longer outside the gate in sackcloth and ashes. He is now in the palace wearing royal robes and a crown. God reversed his status. And he reversed the status of all the Jews along with him, but he's the case study for it. I want us to think, just imagine for a moment, and this I hope will hit home for a lot of us in the Bay Area. Imagine that you felt led of God, and this would be awesome. Some of you have, and you've done this, to reach out to the homeless, to those who are struggling with homelessness in our community. There are so many, and the chances of it getting worse are, it is getting worse because of everything we're going through this year. But imagine that you felt led of God to reach out to the homeless community here. And imagine that you developed some relationships and you helped some people out by giving them some food and some supplies that they might need, and maybe even getting them some short-term lodging in a hotel or a motel or some other situation. That's awesome. And that would be awesome, and we should be doing that, and I hope we're doing that, and I want to do more of that. But think about the difference in this second scenario. Imagine that you developed a relationship with someone who had no place to go. And rather than just give them some things and set them up with a place to stay for a night or two, imagine that you actually brought them into your home. Imagine that you actually didn't just bring them in on a short-term basis, but you brought them in and said, "You're now part of our family. You stay here because this is now your home." And they slept in your bed, and they used your bathroom, and they ate your food, and you gave them your Ferragamos to wear, and you put your Louis Vuitton purse on their arm and your Ralph Lauren cashmere sweater on their back. Imagine, do you see the difference between the two of them? And please hear me. I'm not trying to send anybody on a guilt trip. And I'm not saying that this is what you are supposed to do today. But I want you to see the difference between those two scenarios, because that is exactly what God has done for you and I. It's what happened to Mordecai in this story, and it is a picture of what God does for those who trust him with their life. God reverses our status. He doesn't just reverse the edict of death to an edict of life. He doesn't just give us something to be happy about where we were sad. He actually says, "You are now my child. Your status has changed. You are invited into the palace. You become a son or a daughter of the king." Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Do you believe that? Do you realize what that is saying? Most of us cannot fathom what that means, that God not only gives us life where we had death, he not only gives us something to be joyful about where we had something to be sad about, he calls us his own. He brings us into the palace. He makes us part of his family. He dresses us in robes of purple and puts a crown on our head. He reverses our status. He is a God of great reversals, and the reversals that we see in Esther chapter 8 are the reversals that he will effect in your life and mine if we will only trust him with our lives. He adopts us as sons and daughters and gives us an entirely new status. God reverses our sentence. God reverses our sadness, and God reverses our sadness. Now, if you're watching this today, if you happen to be watching this today, and you would not call yourself a Christian, and you're sitting at home thinking, "I'm not so sure about the stuff that guy is talking about," because when I think about what he said at the beginning, when I think about the brokenness in the world and how messed up things are, it is pretty hard for me to imagine that there is an all-powerful God who is really in control of this thing. If there is really a God who's in control of everything and this is what it looks like, that's not really a God that I want to believe in. And I just want to say to you personally that is actually, for me, the very reason that I do believe in God. It is the very reason that I do call myself a Christian, that I do follow the teachings of this book, because it is the hope in trouble, title of the series, that I am longing for. There's two sides of the coin. There's one side, which is this place is so messed up, there cannot be a God. And so what the end result of that worldview is that it's hopeless, it's meaningless, And we should just get as much as we can before we die because nothing's going to get better. The flip side of that coin is what this book teaches, and that is that, yes, there is a God. And yes, this world is broken, and it's broken by sin. And we're longing for a rags-to-riches story because we realize how broken it is. And the promise of God's word is that there is a rags-to-riches story, that in this moment, God is in the act of reversing all that evil and sin and death have done to this world. And so the reason I believe this is true is because I have staked my life on the fact, or I have staked my life on the belief, rather, that there is an all-powerful God who is working right now to counteract in an equal and opposite reaction, except it's not equal. It's going to be a consuming and opposite reaction to all that evil, sin, and death have done to this world. There is a God of great reversals who is in the business of fixing what is broken. He is a God who brings joy out of sorrow. He brings hope out of despair. He brings good out of evil. And in the ultimate reversal of reversals, he is the God who, through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on a cross, brings life out of death. And that is our hope in trouble. It's easy to look at those stories that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon and think, you know, rags to riches, everything being fixed, everything going from really crummy to really great in one move. That's the stuff of children's stories and movies. That's not real life, but I'm here to tell you it is real life. That is the real life story for everyone who trusts God with their life because he is the God of great reversals. This is not the way things will always look. The night will not last forever. Morning will come. And as the promise that God ends his Bible with in Revelation 21:5, he is sitting on the throne and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He is the God of great reversals, and he can do it for you like he has done it for me. Amen. God, we thank you once again for the truth of your word. We thank you for this example in Esther chapter 8, this case study of how you take everything that looks wrong and you use it for your purposes and you turn it and make it right. And we praise you that our hope is found in that. May those of us who are sad, who are struggling, who are tired and weary of all that this year has brought, may we be buoyed by that hope. May you meet us in our sadness, and may you remind us that you are the God of great reversals. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, more about what it means to trust him with your life, we would love to talk to you about that. You can reach out to us at info@alcf.net. If you would like prayer for anything, there are a lot of things that need prayer right now. We would love to hear from you about that as well. You can email us at prayer@alcf.net. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Until we meet again, or until our Savior comes, and then forever. Amen. You are loved, and you are prayed for, and you are sent.